I'd like to preach a sermon on Acts chapter 19 tonight, just to break into our series momentarily or briefly in Life of Faith in Abraham. But in chapter 19 of Acts, verses 17 to 20, and if there is a title to this sermon, it would be What God Can Do. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord bless it in our meditation upon it tonight. And wouldn't you wish that to be the case here in Sky 2011, the word of God growing mightily and prevailing? Is that not the desire? Would you not make that the desire of your heart? That the word of God would prevail, grow mightily and prevail amongst us. This is at the heart of real religion, real Christian faith, where this is true in an individual, where it is true in a church. But what sort of desire do we have? What sort of desire do you have for the word and worship of God? These days, what is it? What do we tolerate? Perhaps we would have to say, with our hand on our hearts, well, Pastor, truth to tell, not a lot, really. An hour or two a week for public worship, for the hearing of the word. Glances at the clock when the hour is up, wondering how much longer it is going to be over the hour. What appetite do these days do we have for the Bible and for the things of God? Are we not all too limited in our view of these things and our attitude to the faith and to the church and to the Bible and to prayer? Hasn't this, truth to tell, become something that is shrunken? So that our toleration is so limited. Am I wrong? Yet this is the message of all messages that confronts us with our mortality and with eternity. When we open up the Word of God, when we invoke the divine presence, it is as if eternity is coming near. Let us heed, because we are going through this world so fast. And where are we going to spend eternity? I will grant you that not all services may be equally, perhaps they're not necessarily riveting. I will grant you that not all sermons may be delivered with a consummate skill. However, we have a soul as well as a body, and we face death and eternity, and it makes sense for us, whatever inadequacies there may be in the presentation of these things, to take them seriously and to think upon our souls. Certainly Paul did, and it appears that there was an awakening around what we might call a spiritual awakening around Ephesus and in Asia Minor, with the reference there to Asia, which we have is Asia Minor, of course, because that was where he was, that's where Ephesus is, in the west part of modern Turkey. And it's a rather remarkable thing to be told that all of Asia heard, that of course refers to that area of what was called Asia Minor, or modern, more or less, modern Turkey. And there was this awakening around in that area through the ministry of Paul, but not only through his ministry, but also clearly through those who were sharing the message. And we have an insight to what he did. Chapters 19 through 21 provide a record of Paul's travels and work. And there is an insight into what he was doing here in chapter 19. He preached in the synagogue for 3 months, at least every Sabbath, we read in verse 8. This is Ephesus, preached in the synagogue. Then he lectured daily, we read in verse 9, in the school of Tyrannus. We don't know who Tyrannus was or what this school was in particular. It may have been a school for teaching Jews, or it may have been a school of philosophy or training, a Greek center for training in philosophy. But here is Paul. He has the opportunity. He lectures there every day concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 years, we're told, verse 10, everyone in Asia Minor, one way or another, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And no doubt, not just from Paul, as we said, but also from others who had been captivated by the word, who had been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing their faith with others, spreading it around so that others heard, at least they heard, and many, no doubt, converted, according to what we read here in verse 20. Not everybody was positive. Some were hardened and did not believe. When diverse people were hardened and believed not, verse 9, but spake evil of that way, the Christian way, before the multitude, Paul departed from them and separated disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So some were hardened and did not believe. It seems to me that is a very sad thing, where you hear about the gospel being spread about and people becoming hard. This has been a feature of religious life perhaps in the last 20 years or so, which in some measure explains how low things are, because there has been too much of this hardening under the word. And this can happen even when people sit under the word week after week without response. It's a terrible thing to become hardened under the gospel. And there are very, very affecting words spoken by Murray McChain in relation to this. And these are very moving. He says, on a winter evening, when the frost is setting in, and when the sun is gradually sinking, there is a double reason why the ground grows harder and more impenetrable. On the one hand, the frost is making the ground even harder. On the other hand, the diminishing rays of the sun, which alone could soften them, are every moment withdrawing and losing their enlivening power. Take heed that it is not so with you, says McChain. As long as you are unconverted, you are under a double process of hardening. The frosts, he says, of an eternal night are settling down upon your souls. And the sun, S-U-N, sun of righteousness, is hastening to set upon you forevermore. If then the plough of grace cannot force its way into your ice-bound heart today, he says, what likelihood is there that it will enter tomorrow? The situation that is described here in this chapter, verses 17 to 20, is what we might call broadly revival. And that's what we need today. At least I dare say this is what we think that we need today, revival. Revival in the church, spiritual revival. The church coming alive, but the church is only going to come alive when individuals do. When individuals are quickened and awakened by the Holy Spirit. There needs to be a revival in the hearing and in the responsiveness to the Word of God. Revival touching the heart and lives and souls of men and women just like yourself and me. And children as well. It's all no doubt related to the work of the Holy Spirit, which is so greatly needed among us. And it is the Spirit's work in the church and in our lives that is such a necessary thing today, in greater measure than we have experienced. The Spirit is in the church. The Spirit came at Pentecost. We have the resources because the Spirit is present. But oh, let us cry out for the Spirit in even greater measure to deal with us so that there might be revival in our souls. I speak to you, Christian, not just to you who have made yet no profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revival starts, as it were, with the embers that need to be blown into the life of a fire. And so we need the Holy Spirit for this. We need a new appetite for the Word of God. And should be praying earnestly for it. It's not methods that are needed, but new power from above. And this is what I want to deal with from this passage that we have here in verses 17 to 20 in Acts 19 tonight. The conditions or evidences of revival. First of all, there is a radical change evident. We have this in verses 17 and 18. This was known, what had happened within the previous context, to the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. There was a radical change evident. Here is an indicator, an evidence of a work of grace. What was happening there in Ephesus? Now there are a number of striking and unusual things that are described for us in this chapter, and are very unusual to us. There is, on the one hand, the teaching Paul has been giving. We have this described in verses 8 to 10. There is also the miraculous healings, something not uncommon in those apostolic days. Also the reference to tongue speaking as well, the charismata. These are things which did not continue after the apostolic times. That is our conviction. Nevertheless, that is not to say that the work of the Holy Spirit did not continue in general terms rather than these special things relating to tongues and healings. And we know that all healing in any case, in a greater measure, well, in all healing in any case is something that comes from the touch of God, ultimately. There is a confrontation here in verses 13 to 16 with the evil and evil spirits. And these demonic forces are evident in every age. All the more so in the day of spiritual enlargement and a growing church. These things come alert, come alive. The powers of evil. And you come more to the fore in days when there is a general enlargement of the church. Or spiritually speaking. And what we have in these verses 17 to 20, represents the result of this, the result of this awakening. And there are two things. First of all, the fear of God falls upon the people. The fear of God falls upon the people. This is the fear of reverence. The fear of a man or a woman, or a child, confronted by the reality of the power of God, confronted by the reality of their own sin, in contrast to the holiness of God. There cannot really be a real sense of the seriousness and gravity of sin until a man, woman, or child recognizes that they stand before a holy God. God is who is of holier eyes than can behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. A man, a woman, or a child cannot have a real sense of their sin unless they see the Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty and power that is His and perfection that is His. A look at Christ will bring home to the soul the gravity of their sin and of their situation as sinners before a holy God. This is the right fear. The fear of God falls upon these people. We have it here in verse 17. Fear fell on them all. Fear of reverence before God. A right fear, because we know it's the right fear because we're told that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That was a consequence. Two powerful things must strike the sinner. One is the fact of the power, majesty, and judgment of God. Have you been stricken by these things? The power and the majesty and the judgments of God. People must realize that their position in this world is precarious. Precarious because they are sinners and because of the judgment of God against sin. It is real. But the other thing that must strike the sinner is the fact that in getting right with God, the sinner needs Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear came upon these people. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. Something is required to shake a person from their previous carelessness about religion, their previous carelessness about eternity. Something is needed to challenge the indifference that there may be towards the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring people to see the folly of living without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. To make them see the danger of what Jonathan Edwards, the American preacher, described as sinners in the hands of an angry God. Not angry in the sense that we get angry with intemperance. There is no intemperance with God. But angry in the sense of a holy anger against sin. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Oh, blessed day when the sinner is brought low before God and comes to see Christ, God's Son, as their only hope. Blessed is this fear of reverence that comes across a soul at the sight of the Lord and the realization of who He is and what He can do to deliver them from the grave reality and consequences of their sin. So here's the first sign of a revival, the first sign of an awakening, first sign of a new realism or reality of biblical religion, of true religion. The fear of God comes upon a people. Very evidently comes upon a people. They are brought low. They are brought to reverence God, to be serious in their business with God. But then there's another thing. The change occurred. It wasn't just that there was a reverence, but there was a change. A change. Many who had believed came. What did they come to do? They came confessing and telling their deeds. It's like the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus engaged her in conversation. She had no idea about speaking about religion to anybody. She didn't even have any great concern about her own situation and soul. But in the course of the conversation, the work of the Spirit went on in her heart and she was changed. She was convicted of her sin. She went back and told the others, "Come, see a man who told me all things ever I did." It's a similar sort of thing here, confessing and telling their deeds. Beloved friends, Christ has delivered me. Christ has delivered me. What I once was and what I now am. or seek to be by his grace. Here is a people, in other words, confessing and telling their deeds, broken before God. Broken before the truth about themselves as sinners. Broken before the truth of divine judgment upon their sin. Confessing Christ. Here is evidence of a radical change. Confessing Christ. Augustine, the early church father, in his Confessions, the Confessions of Augustine, makes great reading still. He speaks of a prominent Roman named Victorinus, a prominent Roman, and he was converted to Christ, though he had many heathen relatives and friends. He went to another convert and told him secretly, this other convert, that he was a Christian. Victorinus did. And this a friend whom he told that he was a Christian said to him, Victorinus, he says, I will not believe thee to be a Christian until I see thee openly profess it in the church. Victorinus, he responded to this. He says, what? Do the church walls make a Christian? But directly, says Augustine, but directly the answer came to his own heart. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my word, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He realized. Confess. Confess. And tell their deeds. A clock, that one there, might have a great movement. But it's not much good if the face and hands aren't right. The face and the hands ought to reflect the good working inside. And that is how it should be with a Christian. The face and the hands outside, reflecting the changed soul inside, the transformed man or woman inside. Paul writes to the Romans, as you know, Romans 10:9, with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Has there been a spiritual change within? That is the question. That is the most important thing. Then there must be, if that is so, open confession and belief before men. As here, they came. Not only the fear of God came upon the people, fall, almost as if it was a cloak falling on them. But not only that, they came confessing and telling their deeds, confessing their sin and telling their deeds. But here, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified, and the confessing of the sin is on the one hand, and the confessing of Christ is on the other hand, because Christ is the remedy for our sin. There's a radical change evident, and here is a mark of revival that we really would desire to see, would you not, in our day and generation. But then secondly, there is a cost of discipleship. In this case, we have it expressed in verse 19. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. They accounted the price of them, found to be 50,000 pieces of silver. What happens when a person is converted? When they are delivered from the dominion of sin. Previously, they had been bound by the chains of sin. It was their position. They perhaps recognized, but they have been under the grip of sin. Their lifestyle had no place for Christ. As simple as that. The Bible, well, it was a closed book. There was no real prayer. But when Christ comes, when Christ turns people around, their past life will haunt them. At least this was something that would strike them initially. We might speak of specific sins, and for sure there are specific sins that people will be convicted of. There will be things that they may have pursued that they would wish they had never pursued. There may be things that they cannot remedy themselves. There are others that they can. Here were these men and women and others, no doubt, children as well, or young people, who were involved in these things. But particularly those who had been engaged in these curious arts, here is what they did. They brought their books and they burned them. Specific things had to be jettisoned. You've got to come to terms with these things. They have to be jettisoned. Many of those who practiced curious arts, magic, brought their books together, burned them aside, and counted the value. It was 50,000 pieces of silver. But at the heart of it, you see, at the heart of the way they had lived before, was just unbelief. And those things that were related to their unbelief and that kept them bound in unbelief, they jettisoned. They burned the books. They burned their bridges, as it were. Becoming a Christian will always involve total reevaluation of a person's life. And what they once held dear may be left behind. Here are some passages that I've plucked out of some history books in connection with revivals that took place in Scotland, perhaps the last great time of revival in Scotland, 1859, in various places. And they indicate the sort of impact that the true work of God will have in an individual and in a community as well. And the sort of things we would like to see and cry out to God, ought to cry out to God for. We can scarcely describe the strange feeling that went through the congregation. This was the congregation in Wishaw, near Glasgow. We can scarcely describe the strange feeling that went through the congregation as men on their bended knees cried like children for mercy. In Mabel, Ayrshire, in many quarters of the town from which I have had frequent complaints about rioting, etc., I think this was a policeman reporting, may now be heard at nights and on Sabbaths the voice of praise and prayer sweetly resounding from the houses. And then Campbelltown, Argyll, each of the five Protestant churches held daily prayer meetings. People came 20 miles to attend these meetings. Sellardike and Fife. I've given this before as well. Some of you may remember it. Those of you who are at ease have little conception of how terrifying a sight it is when the Holy Spirit is pleased to open a man's eyes, woman's eyes, to see the real state of his heart. Men who were thought to be and who thought themselves to be good religious people have been led to search into the foundation upon which they were resting, and have found all rotten, and they were self-satisfied, resting on their own goodness and not upon Christ. Many turned from open sin to lives of holiness, some weeping with joy for sins forgiven. Oh, dear friends, let us pray for such times. Let us ditch our equivalents to the magician's books and turn to the Lord seriously. The extent of the cost here was significant. 50,000 pieces of silver, we're told, was about the annual wages for 150 men. That would be millions in today's terms. Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? But that is being serious. We are too much involved with other things, trivial things. Perhaps too much involved with the telly. Too little thinking of our souls. Too little thinking of eternity. Too little reading good books to feed our souls, to quicken our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. too little prayer to God. There's a third thing here, and that is there is a conquest achieved. It's in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Wonderful verse. A verse we would love to see being worked out in our own day by the power of God. Wonderful conclusion to what we have here up to this point in Acts chapter 19. And what happened there in Ephesus arose from what we have stated here in verse 20. If this is to happen among us, if this is going to happen among us, it has to happen in you. The word of the Lord growing and prevailing among us, being restored in our hearts and affections and convictions. But oh, is this really true of us? Is our religion as serious as this? Is it really true of your life and of our church? But here is the heart of revival, what we might call revival, at the heart of the work of the Lord. It is at the heart of true Christian religion and profession, the word of the Lord growing in its effect, yes, in individuals and in families and in communities as well, and more. The word of the Lord, it doesn't just say, so mightily grew the word of the Lord, full stop. Notice at the end of that verse, that sentence, and prevailed. Oh, that the word of God would prevail in us and would prevail in our communities and in our families. That the word would prevail. What does that mean? It means that the word would be given the place that it is, that is its due. It means that the blessing of the Holy Spirit has its way with you. That the Holy Spirit, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the Word has its way with you. So that teaches you what to believe and what to do, practice, whatever the cost may be. So the question is, are we prepared? Are you not prepared for the cost? When you think of the great eternity you face and the uncertainties about tenure and life in the flesh, we need a revival personally and in the church and in the community, because we're in an age perishing in unbelief. An age in which Christ is not given the honor or the place that is his due. One writer said, movingly, I saw the other day a red iron pillar intended as a fire alarm, and on it was a printed card with the words, not in use. Might that be said of the church today? Might that be said of Christians today? All the more reason, all the more reason to look and pray and work for a day in which the word of the Lord will grow and prevail. Let that be our commitment, and may it be the pleasure of the Lord. Just end with personal applications, two things. For those still unsaved, the big issue is your salvation. Christ said, for what profit is it if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? if you would not lose your soul, you need to be saved. And not tomorrow either, but today. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. But for the believer, for those of you here who are believers and genuine, and you want to be pleasing to Christ, there is a word for you here as well. This is a challenge. One divine put it this way: rise then to this and beg God so to assist you by his Holy Spirit that you may come short of it in nothing, but be lights to all around you and salt that shall keep you and all who come in contact with you from corruption. If we profess to believe in Christ and have a hope in him, see that ye follow him in all things and purify yourself even as he is pure. The challenge for the believer is, you see, that the word of God might grow mightily in you and prevail, so that you become, believer, a bright and shining light in this generation and day of consistency with the word of God and likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the fear of the Lord and showing forth the praises of one who has called you from darkness to light, being a light shedder in this dark world. And there is a sense in which this is at the heart of revival. But this is something that ought to be the concern of the Christian day by day, every generation, however dark the day, however difficult the day, however much a struggle there is against the flesh and the world and the devil. This is the concern every day for a believer, that the word would grow mightily and prevail in their life and make them to be bright and shining lights in a dark age. Let us pray. We are thankful, Lord, for thy word, and pray that we might experience and enjoy in these days such as was experienced and enjoyed there in Asia Minor in Paul's day. We recognize and acknowledge, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is the same, that Christ is the same, that thou art the same, God the Father. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst come in thy transforming grace amongst us, saving souls in our congregations and transforming thy people to be lights in this dark world. Look upon us in thy mercy, Lord. Help us as we go through the wilderness of this world to go through looking unto Jesus and seeking to be pleasing to him. And Lord, forgive us all our sin, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.